Thank you, Tommy, for filling in for Leo. Thank you, Peggy, for speeding up to get there with Tommy. So, Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36. 56. Who said that? Rebecca. I've got Rebecca and Doreen lined right here. I can't win for losing. It's coming from one of those two places. 56. Maybe I didn't think you listened to 36. All right. 56. That's what, well. Yeah. Well, I know two of you that are. It's what it says in my notes, too. That's why. All right, 56. 56. So look at the first eight verses. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We come to praise you and exalt you and honor you. And Lord, we come to literally lay our lives down before you. We know what we are. We are sinful. We are fallen. And there is nothing in us, Lord, that is good in and of itself. We have nothing to bring. Everything good about us is that which you have placed in us. Lord, we come to you poor in spirit, spiritual beggars in need of what you can give because we have no righteousness of our own. We come to you, Lord, so much of the time in grief and in mourning for the sin that made us that way. We come to you, Lord, meek and submissive. Whatever you ask, Lord, that's what we desire to give. We come to you hungering and thirsting for righteousness because it's only found in you. You're the well of living water. Lord, we come to you pure in heart with every honesty we can bring. We just want what you have. We want you. We come to you, Lord, loving mercy, seeking peace. Lord, even willing to face hardship if we may gain Christ. Lord God, we love you and it is our joy to be here and to serve you and honor you. God, we come before you now to open your word. These eight verses, Lord, have already been very sanctifying to us. Your word has a way of sort of grabbing our attention and grabbing our focus and putting us back on track sometimes. And in these eight verses, Lord, you have certainly lifted high the requirement of righteousness and not just the need for justification, but you have sort of reinvigorated in us that expectation that righteousness becomes the pursuit of our lives. And Lord, I pray that this morning you continue to drive that home. And Lord, that you prepare us for the coming of the King, that we would fill in those potholes and smooth up those bumps and make ready the way of the Lord, not just in our culture, but in our heart. And so, Lord God, continue your work. Give us clarity of understanding in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third, finds them so blessed are those slaves, we'll be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We actually read that over and over in the gospel accounts, even from the lips of Jesus, be ready. And what he refers to, of course, is ready for his return. And this is really the theme of the first 8 verses of Isaiah 56. We read it there in verse 1, in which Isaiah tells us to preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. That is the very message of John the Baptist, when John would say, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. It is a call to be prepared for the Holy One of heaven. It is a call to be prepared for the Lord's return, that day in which Christ will come and trample his enemies under his foot, but at the same time will totally and finally and eternally save his people. It is a day of salvation for his own. And Isaiah is simply asking the question, are you ready? Maybe we ought to ask, are you prepared? If the Lord were to return this afternoon, are you prepared for it? And what we've been looking at here the last 2 services in these first 8 verses are the requirements of being ready. That's a simple way to look at it. We saw last Sunday morning what we called a stated requirement. You see it in verse 1 of chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, and here's what the Lord says. Preserve justice and do righteousness. Very simply, pay close attention to that which God says is right, to that which God says is wrong. Don't live by your own definition of right and wrong. If God says it's sin, it's sin. If God says it's good, it's good. You don't get to rewrite it. You don't get to follow the culture. You don't get to rethink it. You must pay close attention to what God says is right. You must pay heed to those things which please God. And very simply, in verse 1, do those things. Preserve justice and do righteousness. It's the call for it. And our understanding of the gospel then steps into play here, because we understand that the righteousness which God demands of us is a righteousness which, quite frankly, we don't have. It's a righteousness we're incapable of. It's not within us naturally. It's not something we can give or bring in and of ourselves. It's something that we understand from the Bible must be given to us. Abraham believed God, and God credited righteousness to Abraham. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. It is a righteousness which God gives to those who believe. And so certainly we would say that first and foremost. If you want to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ, then you must have believed in him, that his righteousness has been credited to you. You are a void, empty jar apart from that. You must have placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus. You must have trusted in him so that his righteousness by God has been imputed or credited to you, so that you are also declared righteous in the sight of God. If that has not occurred in your life, you are not ready for the return of the Lord. That is the stated requirement of God. We also started last Sunday morning to look at the second point, which is a serious requirement. And we call it a serious requirement because in verse 2 we find out that blessing lies in the balance. How blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who takes hold of it. It's a tie back to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy, in which Moses said, I lay before you both the blessing on one hand or the curse on the other hand. Moses said, I lay before you life and death. And he said, choose life. Choose the blessing. This is serious. When he says to preserve justice and do righteousness, he's not saying do that for a better experience in life. He's not saying do that so you can have a higher tier in heaven, an upgrade, if you will. He's not saying do this because you're going to appreciate it if you did, but if you don't, no big deal. No, this is a or else situation. It's either so that you may obtain the blessing of God or so that you will obtain the curse of God. You need righteousness in your life. It is a serious requirement. We found out even in the last chapter, in chapter 55, that The Lord's ways and thoughts aren't going to change. Ours have to. And let the wicked man forsake his thoughts. Let the wicked man forsake his ways. Let him run to the Lord. The standard isn't going to change. The standard isn't going to shift. When we stand before the Lord and that righteous plumb line has been dropped and we are being evaluated by the perfection that is Jesus Christ, you're not going to get the shot for an appeal and say, you know, I was thinking about this, Lord. What if it doesn't happen? This is the requirement, and it's serious. If you fulfill the requirement of God, you will be blessed. If you do not, you're under the curse. You need the righteousness of Christ. But Isaiah then even began to show us how to evaluate in our life. Certainly, to say that righteousness has been credited to you or imputed to you, how would you know that? I mean, do you just feel it when it hits you right in the chest, right? I think it just got imputed to me, right? Does some sort of halo begin to glow around your head when the righteousness of God has been imputed to you? It's kind of like, oh, right? You see it in the mirror, like, I think it's there, right? Your mother tells you you have it. Your wife, that won't happen, right? Your wife tells you that. How do you know when you've been imputed with righteousness? How do you know that you have been justified in the sight of God? How do you know you have that which God requires? Well, there's a practical evaluation that takes place in your life, and that's what Isaiah brings up to us here in verse 2. And we talked about the first one last Sunday morning. We said, look at, number one, your pursuit. Do you see it in verse 2? How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it. Takes hold of what? Righteousness. Who takes hold of the righteousness of Christ, not only to believe in Jesus, which is necessary, but to also pursue righteousness even after salvation. We don't just run to Jesus as spiritual beggars and say, give me righteousness, to which he says, okay, and then we say, glad that's over, now I'm going to get back to the life the way I want it. That's not how this works. In Romans chapter 6, Paul taught the Romans, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? No, 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 no. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul said, do you think that once you get saved, you can just claim grace and go right back to sin? No. You died with Christ. You've been given new life in Christ. There should be a difference. This is why the writer of Hebrews said that we should pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. He wasn't saying that you're going to have to earn your salvation after you get saved. What he was saying was, if you're not pursuing sanctification, you don't have justification. They go hand in hand. We even looked at those practical commands we found in Ephesians and Colossians that told us basically what sanctification begins to look like in a believer and how we go after those things and we pursue those things. We read in Philippians where Paul said, brethren, I have not obtained it yet. I have not yet been made perfect. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the prize of the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want that which Christ wants for me. That's the essential idea of the Christian pursuit. And so if I'm looking at my life to find out, have I received this righteousness of God which is demanded of me, then the one thing I want to look at first is my pursuits. What am I pursuing? I'm not saying you're perfect. You're not. And I'm not saying you will be tomorrow. You won't. This won't happen until the Lord returns or you die and you step out of this flesh and you leave this sinful rock and you go and stand in the presence of the Lord and you're glorified. Then we can talk about perfection. You're not going to get it in this life. However, it ought to be the pursuit of this life. It ought to be the thing you crave and desire and want. And I don't know where you're at on the spectrum. You may look around and say, everybody in this room is far more righteous than me. And that might be true. But it's not about your standard. It's about your pursuit. Are you striving and seeking it? That is essential for being ready for his coming. In 1 John chapter 3, John said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Sanctification is the pursuit of the redeemed. Last Sunday night, we looked at the second evaluator, and that is your priority. You see it in verse 2 in that third line in which Isaiah says that this man keeps from profaning the Sabbath. And this is going to be a recurring theme that you're going to see again in verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. You see it again about the foreigners down in verse 6, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. The Lord brings it up three times. It's going to show up again in chapter 58 in regard to fasting and the Sabbath. And so he brings up this idea of Sabbath, and he says, we're going to know who the redeemed are. We're going to know who the justified are, because there are those who keep from profaning the Sabbath. And it took us all Sunday night to get through this, because Sabbath is a little bit of a confusing reality for believers. After all, we do not gather on the Sabbath. We gather on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. The Sabbath was yesterday. That's the last day of the week. That's the day in which the Lord rested. And people come up and say, well, what do we do as Christians? Well, we read Hebrews 4:10. You remember, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And we find out that in the Old Testament, the Sabbath rest was a prophetic picture of salvation. That's what Christ has now given us, that we trust in the work of Christ so that we no longer work for our own salvation. Christ did it. Christ finished it. We rest in him. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. You were supposed to say it. Thank you. Okay. Rest. Yeah. I'll give you rest. That's what he's promising. I'll give you rest from your works, your labors of trying to please God by earning it through continual works. When God rested after creation, he rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired. He's God. And not because he needed to rethink it. You know, sometimes when I'm working on something or you're building a project, and sometimes even in sermon preparation, I just have to stop and go away and just go away and let my brain get reset and then come back and look at it again and go, ah, that was it. You probably had, that's not why God rested on the seventh day. He wasn't confused on how to get waterfalls to fall. So I have to stop and come back tomorrow and see if I can figure out how to get waterfalls to fall. How to get tadpoles to turn into frogs. That one has stumped me, but I'll come back tomorrow after having stepped away, and then I'll figure. That wasn't it. God rested because he was finished. It was done. There was no more work to do. It did not need to be tweaked. It did not need to be renovated. It did not need to be repainted. It could not be improved upon. God saw all that he made, and behold, he said it was. I see you're getting it. You're figuring this out now. I feel like a song leader. Good. He was done. When Christ died on the cross, Christ said it is finished, complete, perfect. The work that Christ did on the cross is akin to the work God did in creation. It was flawless. It was finished. It needs no tweaking. It needs no improvement. It does not need to be renovated. It is done. By one offering, it is sanctified for all time, those who believe in him. And we rest in Christ every day. But that's not what Isaiah was talking about if you were with us last Sunday night. Isaiah is not just talking about a salvation rest in Christ, though that is very beautiful and important. What's being brought up in the first 8 verses of chapter 56 is the issue of priority. And this is what we want to examine in our life. Priority. We looked at Jeremiah, we looked at Amos, and we found a common problem amongst the people of God in regard to this Sabbath issue. And the issue was they were stopping their work, and they were attending worship. They were coming to the temple, and they were basically putting aside their worldly endeavors, but they weren't happy about it. Remember, Jeremiah got onto the people because they were packing all their goods that they were going to set up and sell in the temple area all during the week. Well, they didn't want to leave it at home, because if they left it at home, when worship was over, they had to run home and get it, and somebody else might beat them and get the best spot, and they're going to sell all the bowls and the pots this week. So what I'm going to do is pack up everything I'm selling, and I'm going to bring it with me to worship, so the second it's over, I can throw open my table and I can get to selling. You had those others that were camping right outside the gate of the city, so that as soon as the bell rang, I'm in there and I'm selling. And the point to be made in Jeremiah, Amos, and even that Isaiah is linking to is that they saw Sabbath worship as a nuisance. It was a hurdle. Having to stop and worship God is getting in the way of everything I'm trying to accomplish in life. It was an issue of priority. And we're called then to examine our priorities about profaning the Sabbath. Now look, we're not so legalistic that we're going to tie our salvation to say, how many times did you miss church this year? It's not how we're doing it. We don't keep tabs in that sense that if you didn't maintain a certain percentage of attendance, that you obviously are lost. That's legalism, and we don't do it. But what we do recognize in our world, and sadly even in our churches, is that there is this real problem that we have an issue enjoying the Lord more than we enjoy the world. That's real. That happens. All throughout the New Testament, they call Sunday something. They call it the Lord's Day. I think at best, maybe now we call it the Lord's half day. Maybe some call it the Lord's occasional day. It screams to us the priority of life, no matter what it may be. And we talked about this Sunday night. It's amazing what we'll call an ox and what we'll call a ditch these days. Because everything seems to come up and say, well, I had to this, I had to this, I needed this, I needed that. And look, I get it. Life is life. Life is life. Sonny's sick this morning. Leo's out of town at a funeral. Life happens. Sometimes you miss, but I hear enough about travel ball, me time, groceries, all of that kind of stuff that goes on today to know that the problem is not that life happens. The problem is that our priorities get... And the believer pursues the fellowship of Christ. The believer prioritizes fellowship with Christ and fellowship with his people. Can we really say that we're ready for the return of the Lord when worship of Christ and fellowship with his people is a hindrance to me? Is a burden to me? That was the problem. They were coming. They were attending. It was just a burden. And so in that kind of heart and that kind of attitude, they are profaning the Sabbath. It's the whole, I gotta go to church mentality. Boy, that's miserable. I'd hate it if I had to go to church. I would hate it if I had to go to church. And if you have to go to church, you probably hate it too. But those that are loving Christ, they didn't have to go to church. It's a desire. It's a pursuit. When Christ comes, he will crush the idols of this world. His glory alone will shine. And I have to tell you, worship's going to happen a whole lot more often than you're used to. It's going to be the theme of the day. It's going to be the objective and the goal. And it's going to last a little longer than maybe you're prepared for. It's going to happen. And so if we want to know, am I ready for the return of the Lord? Well, look at your pursuits and look at your priorities. All right, now we're going forward. That was all recap. Third thing I want you to examine as we begin to consider if we're ready, and that is look at your purity. Your purity. Look at that last line of verse 2. We're talking about the blessed man. He's the man who does righteousness. He's the man who takes hold of righteousness. He's the man who keeps from profaning the Sabbath. And finally, the blessed man is the man who keeps his hand from doing any evil. This is not only the man who that in one sense is pursuing righteousness. This is the man who at the same time is fleeing from evil. It's the other side of the same coin. I'm running for that which is righteous and I'm running away from that which is evil. If we claim that we are pursuing righteousness but we are not fleeing evil, that's where we find the Pharisee in the New Testament. Because they were pursuing external godly things, at least it looked like that way, praying, tithing, fasting. They were very adamant about the Sabbath, as you well know. The problem was they would not flee what was evil. In Matthew 23, Jesus said about them, Jesus spoke to the crowds, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." I mean, look at their pursuit. At least it appears to be. They are teachers of the law. They've set themselves in Moses' chair. That means they're teachers of the law. They've got these broadened phylacteries. You remember, that's what they were supposed to bind the Shema on their forehead. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And Moses told us, bind it as frontals on your forehead. Well, they took it quite literally, and they put it on a great big bandana and a huge one, bigger than anybody else. And they put that on their forehead so that everybody would see how much they love God. And you were supposed to, according to the law, put a little tassel on the hem of your garment to remind you to obey the law. And so they had this great big sweeping tassels to show everyone, see how much we want to remember to obey the law. And externally, everything was all about this pursuit of holiness and this priority of God. I mean, their whole outward life screamed it. The problem was, inwardly, they didn't hate sin. They were just masking it. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus went on and he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." That's certainly the appearance of righteousness. "But you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It was just a show. They sat through the first two legs of the sermon, and the preacher talked about pursuing righteousness. Oh, yes, I definitely do that. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get, right? I mean, that's Pharisee talk in and of itself. Yes, I am definitely pursuing righteousness. I don't know about anybody else in here, preacher, but I'm pursuing righteousness. I'm probably pursuing righteousness more than anybody is pursuing righteousness. And then he begins to talk about priority, and again, you talk about priority. This is my seat in my pew, and everybody knows it. Nobody ever gets it because I'm never not here. I'm always sitting in this seat, in this pew. It's my seat. Matter of fact, you want to talk about it? I could talk to Jesus about Sabbath breaking. I mean, I'm a little better at it than he is, right? That was their whole rebuke of the Lord. You break the Sabbath. You do what is not lawful on the Sabbath. You don't love the Sabbath as much as we do. And so the first two legs of the sermon, the Pharisees have put big fat check marks by their pursuits and by their priorities. But then we come to the third one, which is their purity, and we find out where the X lies, right? Because inwardly, you can do it all externally, and you should be if you're a child of God. You should be pursuing righteousness if you're a child of God. You should be prioritizing worship of the Lord and fellowship with the saints if you're a child of God. You should be, but you can be doing all of that and still have a massive heart problem. The Pharisees were. And here we find out from Isaiah that you are to keep your hand from doing any evil. Paul wrote about loving God. I think it's one of the most convicting verses in the Bible. In Romans 12:9, he said, "Let love," and he's talking about your love for God, "let love be without hypocrisy." What do you mean? I mean, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Those are the two sides of the coin when you want to talk about loving God. God, I love you, but do you hate what God hates? And do you love what God loves? That begins to happen in any relationship, doesn't it? When I was in high school, I only really wanted to do, well, two things, I guess. I wanted to play football, and I wanted to be an ag and show animals. Those are the two things I wanted to do, and that was pretty much it. Every kid that was in the band when I was in high school was a band nerd, right? And so you quit band as quick as you can. They came out with this new sport when I was in junior hall called cross country, where these knuckleheads line up on a line and run across the country forever, right? That's what they do, and I'm like, no. I had a number in the 60s in football, and that'll tell you everything you need to know about why I didn't want to run cross country. I didn't care about that. I wanted to show animals. I wanted to play football, and that was about it. And then I come along, and I start having kids who don't play football, who love band and run cross country because the Lord has a tremendous sense of humor. And you know what I love now? I love listening to that band. And I love going to watch cross. I don't want to run cross country. No, there's no danger of that. But I love to go and watch it. Man, I'm all into it now. Why? Because your affections change to match those whom you love, do they not? They just do that. You start caring about things that you never cared about if that's what the person you love cares about. And this is what we're talking about, true love for God. If you say you love God, but you don't hate what God hates and you don't love what God loves, what manner of love for God is this that you possess? We read about God's love this morning in our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And so the question now at hand is, in my quest for righteousness, am I seeking to purify my hands? Am I seeking to remove sin? Maybe I am pursuing righteousness. Maybe I am reading the Word of God faithfully so that sin is being exposed. Maybe I am faithfully attending worship and I'm listening to preaching and I'm hearing the truth. But what happens on that moment when your sin is revealed? What happens that moment when you show up in the page and God shows you the sin in your life? What then? Do I hate it? Do I abhor it? Do I leave it? Am I seeking pure hands? And we know this is a prerequisite for standing before the Lord. Psalm 24 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's who gets to go to heaven. Who may stand in his holy place? Well, here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. James spoke of salvation. See if you recognize his language in James chapter 4. He says, submit there to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, your double-minded. I wonder where he got that. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Even Isaiah, early in ministry, in Isaiah 1 says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. I don't care how external your pursuit for righteousness is. If you're maintaining bloody hands, I'm not listening. And so Isaiah says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Think about those practical sanctification passages we read last Sunday morning, all of that chapter in Colossians and in Ephesians. And listen to specifically what Paul said, not only about the pursuit of sanctification, but listen to the reason we desire it. In Ephesians chapter 5, he said this, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You know those people aren't getting in. Colossians 3:5, he did the same thing. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Literally there in the Greek, Paul says, kill those parts. Don't just consider them as dead, kill them. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It's not just what you pursue, it's also what you flee. It's not just what you love, it's also what you hate. And we hate it because God hates it. And we hate it because it invites the punishment of God. And in our culture, this really may be one of the most telling indicators of all when we're wanting to examine our heart and find out, has it taken place? Have I been justified? Am I a possessor of the righteousness of Christ? This may be one of the most telling, because you know what our world is like now. Our world is hyper-tolerance. About the only thing that you can be rebuked for these days is being racist. And everything is racist now. But by and large, sin in general is not frowned upon. Sin in general is tolerated. Sin in general is loved. And if you do confront it, if you do oppose it, you're going to be labeled a hater, right? A bigot, judging. And so in our world, to be someone who is willing to hate what God hates, that's going to separate you real fast. It's going to be a really quick dividing line. But let's read a passage in Scripture. Your prayer journal, this was Friday morning's passage. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And let's just stop there before we go a little further. If I read in my Bible that God hates six things or seven things, can you name what they are? I mean, without having read them, do you know what they are? When the Bible says there are seven things God hates, I would think that would be pretty important information. Type of things that maybe we ought to know. If I said there's seven things your wife hates, you'd want to know what they are. There's seven things your husband hates. You'd want to know them. Seven things the Lord hates. Haughty eyes, that's pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, that's probably the one you knew. That one gets quoted a lot. A heart that devises wicked plans, that's a schemer. Feet that run rapidly to evil, that's just the pursuit and love of sin. A false witness who utters lies, so lying made it on the list twice. And one who spreads strife among brothers, gossips, slanderers, deceivers, right? Pot stirrers. God hates those things. Well, so let me ask you. Should you hate oddy eyes? Should you hate lying tongues? Should you hate hands that shed innocent blood? Should you hate hearts that devise wicked plans? Should you hate feet that run rapidly to evil? Should you hate false witnesses who utter lies? Should you hate those who spread strife among brothers? If you're kind of in limbo there, you go, well, man, I don't know. That sounds awful strong to say, should I hate those things? Well, let's flip the statement around. Let's look at it this way. Should you love those things? Should you love haughty eyes or love a lying tongue or love hands that shed innocent blood, etc.? Obviously, you say no. Well, the Bible says God hates those things. We're to love what God loves and hate what God hates. That's even a little easy because that's external. Let's get a little more practical. We've talked about them a lot. You know that I quote them and love them, the imprecatory psalms. To imprecate means to call down judgment. And there are several. There's a lot in the book of Psalms that are imprecatory psalms in which David literally prays for the judgment of God to fall upon his enemies. I'll give you a couple. Psalm 10. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Psalm 58. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Well, those are intense. Do you know those are in the Bible? And yet you have sometimes people today say, we should never pray that. We could never pray like that. We could never say that. I didn't write that. You know who wrote those? The Holy Spirit. God. As pre-written songs for the church to sing. As pre-written prayers for the church to pray. Those are Holy Spirit inspired. That doesn't change the fact. What's the Bible say about taking your own revenge? Don't do it. What's the Bible say about turning the other cheek? Do it. Going the extra mile? Do it. Praying for your enemies? Do it. But what do you do when you're really, 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 really frustrated with the corruption of the world? What do you do when the governing authorities are corrupt and evil and propose evil things and do corrupt things? You assassinate them? No. No. What do? You grumble about them? No, no, the Lord's not big on lying tongues, right, and feet that stir up evil. What do? You take it to the Lord. You go before the righteous judge. What do I say to him? I don't know. Read him what he wrote you. Say that to him. Lord, you're the just one. You're the righteous one. I'm bringing this to you. Now, that's one incident in which we hate what God hates, and we express that to God. Psalm 139, by the way, is another imprecatory prayer, which nobody realizes. And David says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not? You know that I hate them with the utmost hatred, David says. That's in that beautiful Psalm 139 that says, you have formed me and you know me. You know my inward thoughts. You know, it's an imprecatory prayer. But let me take you even a step further on these imprecatory prayers. Maybe another perspective. Have you ever thought about praying such a prayer against your own sinful flesh? You ever thought about reading one of these imprecatory psalms and praying it against your own sin? God, break the teeth of my immorality. God, break the arm of my greed. God, seek out my wickedness until you find none. Remove it from me. Break it out of me. Tear it apart from me so that I might rejoice when the wickedness is removed. Do you want your sin gone that badly? That's what we're talking about when we talk about one who is pursuing pure hands, that keeps his hands from evil. He wants it gone, and he is not happy with any amount of sin remaining. Sin is there, but the moment it is exposed to us and shown us, we ought to hate it, we ought to grieve it, we ought to pray that God would do whatever it takes to remove it Extract it, break it, knock out its teeth. I want it gone. If you found out today that you had a tumor growing somewhere in your body, you go to the doctor and say, blast it, right? Hit it with everything you got, nuke it, cut it out, pull it on the floor, stomp in it, blow it up, burn it, right? Get that thing out of there, kill it. Listen, sin is far more dangerous than that. Have you ever sought pure hands? If you knew that Christ was going to destroy when he returns everyone who gossips, would you want gossip removed from your life? If you knew Christ was going to destroy everyone who steals, would you want theft removed from your life? If you knew Christ was going to destroy all the sexually immoral, would you want that eradicated from your life? Here's how Jesus put it in Matthew 5. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Of course, he's not teaching mutilation here. For one, you could pluck out your eyes and it wouldn't stop your sin. But he's pointing out, how extreme would you be to remove sin? How far would you go to see sin eradicated from your life? It's another area where we evaluate in our lives and evaluate our readiness to see the Lord. We look at our pursuits and we ask ourselves, am I pursuing righteousness? We look at our priorities and we ask ourselves, is Christ my first love? Is he my priority? And then we look at our purity and we say, am I warring? Am I battling? Am I buffeting my body to put away sin from my life? Can you say yes to those three? Those are indicators. I'm not saying that you're perfect. I'm not saying that you've done it. I'm not saying that no sin remains. I'm just asking that when sin shows up, what do you do? Do you build a little cocoon around it, a little temple, and you try to hide it in there and say, no, Lord, I want to keep this one? Or do you tell him, get it, blast it, cut it out, stomp on it, blow it up, burn it, get it out of there? That's the idea. This is the Christian. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we're of good courage. I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. There it is, isn't it? That kind of sums them all up. My ambition is to be pleasing to him. That's what I pursue. That's what I prioritize. That's why I go after purity. It's all I care, is to be pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Because I'm going to stand before him, my ambition is to be pleasing. That's what we're asking. And that's when Isaiah is asking, are you ready for salvation? That's what he's asking. Is your ambition to please him? Look at your pursuits. Look at your priorities. Look at your purity. So we see a stated requirement, righteousness. We see a serious requirement, blessing and the curse, hang in the balance here. Thirdly, this is the final one, we see a sufficient requirement. This requirement is sufficient. This is verses 3-8. Let's read it again. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now, the simple point in verses 3-8, because we're talking about this righteousness, is that righteousness is all God requires. He requires it, and that's all he requires. And any man who has the righteousness which God requires is acceptable to God, and it does not matter about his background, it does not matter his pedigree, it does not matter his past failures. If you have the righteousness of God, that is sufficient to make you ready for the salvation of the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are. When God sent the Apostle Peter to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, to preach the gospel, Peter was humbled when God saved Cornelius. And here's what Peter said in Acts 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Peter was saying, this one who prioritizes righteousness, who makes it his ambition to please the Lord, that one is acceptable to God. The apostles, the early Jewish church, had tremendous difficulty thinking about Gentile salvation. That was beyond the scope of their radar. Why? These were pagans. These were idol worshipers. These were immoral people. They had no right nor inheritance to be a part of the nation of Israel, a part of the kingdom of heaven. They were outsiders, the dogs, and they should not be here. Where would they get such thinking? Deuteronomy 23, listen to this. No one who is emasculated, that is a eunuch, by the way, or has his male organ cut off, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth, that is a foreigner, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Well, that seems pretty clear, right? No eunuchs, no foreigners, not ever. They don't get to come. Foreigners are pagans who offended God. Eunuchs have gone against the very call of God's creation. They've undone it. They've done something which they ought not done, and they don't get to be in. They are the epitome of the disqualified. They are the epitome of the no, not evers when you read Deuteronomy 23. But now we find the heart of God did not mean no, not ever. It meant not in that state, because repentance was available to them, that if they would repent of their sin and come to the Lord. Clearly we find out now what God says, that even eunuchs and even foreigners who join themselves to the Lord are welcome. Even them. If they will, what are some of the things that he says in verse 3? Keep my Sabbaths, choose what pleases me, hold fast my covenant. Again, for foreigners in verse 6, if they keep from profaning my Sabbath, they hold fast my covenant, they join themselves to the Lord, they love the name of the Lord. What are we talking about the same thing, right? If they pursue righteousness, if they prioritize the love of God, if they purify themselves, even them. I'll even let eunuchs in. I'll even let foreigners in. What is that meant to tell us? Only this, that righteousness is all that is required. I don't care what you've been. I don't care where you've been. I don't care who you're from. I don't care if your past is littered with the grossest immorality imaginable. If you will turn to the Lord and begin to pursue that righteousness, prioritize your love of God, purify your hands, even you. Even a eunuch will be given an enduring name. That, by the way, is impossible. If you're a eunuch, you kind of are at the end of the family line. But God says, I'm going to give you a name that will last forever. If you're a foreigner, you don't even have a right to get a part of the inheritance. But I'm going to join you in and give you an inheritance among God's people. And not only that, this is really remarkable. To them, God says about eunuchs, I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, look at this, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. What? A name better than sons or daughters? How can that be? Because this is the requirement. This is a serious requirement. This is a sufficient requirement. And you know you've seen this. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's when that centurion had the slave, you remember? And he said, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And Jesus said, I hadn't seen faith like this in Israel. Buddy, you're in. Some of them aren't getting in, but you're in. Why? Pursuit, priority, purity, right? How about this parable in Matthew 21? What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Even them. Or what did Jesus say to the religious elite in Luke 13? Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. And they'll come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first and some who are first will be last. They'll get in because of their pursuit of righteousness, their priority of righteousness, their purity. I don't care if they were foreigners. I don't care if they were eunuchs. It's not about your religion. It's not about your pedigree. It's not because you're Baptist. It's not because your granddaddy was a deacon. God looks at the heart. And those who humble themselves and run to Jesus Christ that righteousness might be imputed to them. And those who have such a transformed heart that they begin to pursue righteousness and prioritize worship and purify their hands, these are the ones that the Lord accepts. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. That's hope, isn't it? I mean, anybody here got a past they're proud of? Maybe if we got, you know, maybe one of the little bitties over there, Ruby maybe. Ruby's still proud of her past, right? But the rest of us, mm-mm. The rest of us got more embarrassing blemishes in our past than we care to know about, we care to remember. I can run through the Rolodex of mine, embarrassing stuff. And I can't imagine that the things that I had done and the way that I behaved, that God would ever be willing to accept me. Well, he's not, based on my pedigree. But if you run to Christ and you trust in him, then God will give you righteousness. And he'll transform your heart to make you one who loves righteousness. That's how you'll know he's given it to you. And he will accept you. And even though you're not Jewish, even though you don't have any kind of claim on the nation of Israel, God will give you an inheritance among them. Even if you're, quote, a eunuch, maybe today we should just say a dreaded homosexual, right? You've been a homosexual. I know in the church that's like the biggest one. You think God won't save a homosexual? You think God won't let them worship side by side with you for all eternity? Sure he will. Now they don't get to stay in their sin. They have to turn to the Lord, sure. They have to pursue his righteousness, yeah. They have to purify their hands, sure. But do you act like they're disqualified from the kingdom of heaven? That they can't even repent and never come? No, they can. Any sinner can. I don't care how bad your sin has been. You can come and you can trust in him and he'll welcome you and let you in because our God is a gatherer of sinners. Look at verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel. I mean, that's what he's going to do for his people. He's going to gather them in their failures. But he said, it's not just Israel I'm going to gather. I'm going to gather others to them, to those already gathered. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they'll hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. When Paul told the Galatians, he went to them in Galatians 3, and he said, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. I don't care if you're Jewish or Gentile. I don't care if you're a rich man or a poor man. I don't care if you're slave or free, a man or a woman. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. But if you have run to Christ and trusted in Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to you, and you'll know it has been because of your pursuits and because of your priorities and because of your purity. If you know that, then let me tell you, that's enough. That's enough. Christ's righteousness is enough. That's what is required. And if you have that, you are ready for the return of the Lord. In fact, I probably don't have to tell you you're ready because you're chomping at the bit. You have loved his appearing. But if you have not trusted in Christ and righteousness has not been imputed to you, there is no evidence of pursuing righteousness in your life. There is no priority for the things of God. You are not designed to purify your life. There is no sense in which you have been declared righteous in the sight of God. Then no, you're not ready to stand before him. And today you need to repent. And you need to return to the Lord. You need to cry out to him and ask him, please give me this righteousness which I do not possess. Please give it to me. I can't earn it. I want to be changed. I don't pursue righteousness. But I wish I did. Can you work a change in my heart that will cause me to pursue righteousness? I don't prioritize you, but I wish I did. Can you do a work in my heart that will cause me to make you my priority? I don't seek to purify my hands, but I wish I did. Would you please do a work in me that causes me to purify my hands from my sin? Please change me. He'll do that. You return to him, he'll do that. And he'll make you ready for his return. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we thank you that you so clearly show us the requirement. And it's amazing to me, God, it doesn't matter if we're in Genesis, Isaiah, or one of the epistles. It never changes. The message never changes. It's always the same thing. You must be righteous, and that righteousness is found in Christ. Lord God, I pray that you would do a work in each heart this morning. Lord, I pray first for those who don't know you. They are in their sin. They are at enmity with you. They are wicked, and they are headed for judgment. But I just pray that today you have awakened their eyes and their ears and their heart to see you and say, man, I want this Jesus. I want this one who saves sinners, even eunuchs, even foreigners. I want this one who will declare me righteous with a righteousness that's not mine. And I pray, God, that today you're granting them the faith to cry out to you. I pray that you so change them that their life radically turns the other direction, and now they become someone who is pursuing righteousness in their life, someone who loves the church and God's people and fellowship with Christ, someone who is seeking to put away their sin and leave it behind. Lord, that's how we know that you've justified them. Lord God, I pray that you give them the hope of assurance that regardless of what they've been, they're yours now. Even as eunuchs, they can have a better name. Even as foreigners, they can have a lasting inheritance. Ground is level at the foot of the cross, they say. And Lord God, I pray that you save them today. I pray for your people. Lord, it's a wake-up call to us when we see what sanctification looks like. And we can confess that we get off sometimes, Lord. We get distracted. But we know that we are called to pursue righteousness. We know that we are called to prioritize worship of you. We know that we are called to purify our hands. And so God, help us back on track. Help your church to be sanctified. Lord God, we're so thankful for what you do. We're so thankful that you've promised that Jesus is coming back. And Lord Jesus, we just pray, amen, please come quickly. We need you, we long for you, we desire you, and we pray that all are ready for you when you come. But may you come and receive the glory you deserve. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, amen.